All right, so wow, this quote from Alois Grolmeyer, it really grabbed my attention. He says the second century had more diverse Christological thought than any other era. And I thought, you know, for our listeners, diving into this is like, whoa, where do you even begin? So many different ideas swirling around about who Jesus was.
Yeah, it really highlights how, right from the beginning, you have this explosion of different understandings about Jesus.
Mm.
It wasn't this neat and tidy picture.
Right, exactly. And that's what we're going to be exploring today in this deep dive. We're focusing on those early Christian understandings of Jesus Christ. Specifically, before the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. You know, that's like a landmark moment in church history. But before they hammered things out, there was this really vibrant period of exploration and debate.
And I think it's so crucial to understand this period because it lays the groundwork for so many of the debates and discussions about Christ that have continued throughout church history and even into the present day. You can see the seeds of these later controversies right here in these early centuries.
You got it. And a huge thank you to all our listeners who sent in these really insightful historical analyses. We're going to be drawing on those as we dig into this topic. And our goal here is to really distill the most important takeaways so you can grasp those foundational discussions around Christ's identity.
What I find so fascinating is why there was so much diversity of thought so early on. What were the factors that contributed to this?
Well, our sources point to a couple of key things. First, you have to remember that the New Testament as a complete unified collection, the canon as we know it, wasn't really a thing yet. You have the Gospels, the letters of Paul, all circulating, yeah. But not that one, authoritative book.
Right, and I think that's crucial. Without that fixed point of reference, it's natural that you'd have a wider range of interpretations. People were working with different pieces of the puzzle.
Exactly. And the second thing is just the sheer speed and scale of Christianity spread across the Roman Empire. It was like wildfire. And that meant huge numbers of new converts were coming in from all sorts of different backgrounds, each with their own worldview. You had people steeped in Greek philosophy and Roman paganism, all sorts of different cultural and religious influences.
And that inevitably led to what we call syncretism, this blending of different religious ideas and practices. So you have early Christians, many coming from backgrounds like Greek philosophy, who unintentionally might have merged some of those ideas with their new Christian beliefs. And, you know, as Jeremy Jackson points out, sometimes even those well-intentioned attempts to explain Christ to a diverse audience could inadvertently obscure the core of the gospel message.
You're exactly right. Jackson makes this really powerful point that at its root, all heresy is ultimately a denial of Christ and his work. It's a distortion of who he is and what he accomplished. And that brings us to this absolutely crucial question, the question that was at the heart of these early debates and is still so vital for us today. Who do you say Jesus is and does? It's a question that gets to the very core of what we believe as Christians.
And how you answer that question has massive implications for your entire theological framework. It shapes your understanding of salvation, of God, of everything.
Totally. So for this deep dive, think of it like we're going on an expedition. We're going to explore those main paths where early Christians kind of veered off from that biblical understanding of Jesus.
Mm.
We'll look at heresies with connections to Judaism, the Manichaean heresies, and then delve into that really complex world of the Gnostic heresies. And we'll also look at how some of the earliest Orthodox Christians responded to these challenges.
What I find so interesting is that even in these early deviations from Orthodox teaching, you can see them wrestling with those fundamental tensions and questions that the church would continue to grapple with for centuries. They're trying to make sense of who Jesus is and how he fits into their understanding of God and the world.
Let's jump in with those heresies that had links back to Judaism. One group that our sources highlight is the Ebionites. They were around from the 2nd to the early 5th century, and they seem to have been connected to those Jewish groups who opposed Paul's teachings.
It's fascinating to see how that initial separation of Christianity from Judaism continued to play out in these theological debates. It was a process, not a clean break.
For sure. Now, the Ebionites, they had some pretty distinct views about Jesus. They straight up denied the virgin birth. And they definitely didn't see him as divine. For them, Jesus was a normal human being, but he was a special human being. They believed he had some exceptional gifts, but not supernatural powers in the way we might think of them.
So it sounds like they were trying to hold on to a high view of Jesus while still fitting him within their understanding of Jewish monotheism. How did they reconcile those two things?
Well, the Ebionites believed that Jesus' claim to fame was his absolutely perfect obedience to the Jewish law. They believe because he followed the law so flawlessly that Christ and our source emphasizes those quotation marks came upon him at his baptism. It wasn't that Jesus was inherently divine, more like God's special presence or power came upon him because of his perfect law-keeping.
Ah, so it's a distinction between Jesus the man and a kind of divine influence that came upon him.
You got it. And here's where it gets even more interesting. The Ebionites also believe that this messianic Christ, the divine influence, actually left Jesus before his death. That's how they interpreted Jesus' cry of abandonment on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't the divine Son feeling forsaken by the Father, but rather that divine influence departing from the human Jesus.
It's interesting how they try to explain the events of Jesus' life and death within their theological framework. They're wrestling with the same questions, but coming up with different answers.
Now let's move on to the Monarchian heresies. The big concern here, and it's understandable why, was preserving monotheism. They really wanted to safeguard that belief in one God, what they called monarchia, or divine unity.
Yeah, and that's really important to understand in the historical context. You have the early church surrounded by polytheistic religions, so this emphasis on the absolute oneness of God was a key distinction they wanted to maintain.
Absolutely. But here's the thing. The way the Monarchians tried to protect monotheism was by downplaying or even denying the full deity of the Son. They took two main approaches, and both ultimately led them away from what the church would later define as orthodox teaching.
So what were these two different paths they took? How did they try to reconcile the belief in one God with the clear statements about Jesus' divinity in the New Testament?
The first path was adoptionism, sometimes called dynamic monarchianism. The basic idea here is that Jesus wasn't God the Son from the get-go. Instead, they believed in this concept of the Logos. But they saw the Logos not as a distinct person, but more like a power or reason of the Father. And this Logos, they said, descended upon the human Jesus at his baptism.
Okay, so prior to that moment, in their view, Jesus was just a regular guy.
Exactly. But they believed, because of his incredibly moral life, because he was, in their eyes, this perfect example of goodness, that Jesus was adopted by God as his son at his baptism. And that's when he was empowered by this divine Logos. It's this empowerment, they said, that enabled him to perform miracles. So it's not that he possessed an inherent divine nature from eternity. It's more like he was deified, made divine through this adoption and empowerment.
It's fascinating how they tried to explain Jesus's unique power and authority. For them, it was about being chosen and empowered, not about an intrinsic divine nature.
Exactly. And again, like the Ebionites, they really struggled with the idea of God suffering. They believed God couldn't suffer. So they thought, this Logos, this divine power, left Jesus before the crucifixion. And that's their explanation for the cry of abandonment.
It seems like many of these early groups wrestled with how to reconcile the suffering of Jesus with their understanding of God. It's a profound theological problem.
Our source points out that Paul of Samosata, back in the 3rd century, was a key proponent of adoptionism. And his views were condemned by the church. But the influence of adoptionism didn't just disappear. It popped up again later with figures like Lucian of Antioch and his student Arius, a name we'll hear more about later. And it even influenced groups like the Socinians and Unitarians much later on.
So these early debates really had a ripple effect throughout history. They shaped theological discussions for centuries.
And when we talk about dynamic monarchianism, that dynamic refers to how Jesus was empowered, given that divine energy to do those miraculous things. Now, the second way the Monarchians tried to hold on to God's unity was through modalism, sometimes called Sabellianism.
What was their take on things?
Well, they also affirmed that God is one, and they agreed that Jesus is God. But they got really uncomfortable with this idea that the Father and the Son shared the same substance, the same essence. They were worried that would lead to believing in two gods, to diatheism.
So how did they square that circle? How did they keep the oneness of God while still accounting for Jesus' divinity?
They came up with this idea that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit weren't distinct persons, but different modes or manifestations of the one God, like God was wearing different masks or playing different roles at different times in history.
So the same actor, different costumes, different parts in the play.
Exactly. They saw three main historical phases or modes of God's activity. In the Old Testament, God manifested as Father, the Creator. Then during Jesus' time on earth, that same God showed up as Son, the Redeemer. And since Pentecost, God is operating as Holy Spirit, the Sanctifier.
So they essentially denied any real personal distinctions within the Godhead.
Right. They affirmed Jesus' deity, but denied his distinct personhood. And that creates some big theological problems, especially when you think about the story of salvation. If the Son isn't a distinct person from the Father, the idea of the Son representing humanity before the Father, of offering a substitutionary atonement, it just doesn't make sense. It unravels the whole narrative of redemption.
It also seems like it would have implications for how they understood the Trinity, the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that unity and distinction within the Godhead.
Exactly. Our source also points out that modalism had this tendency to slip into docetism, that belief that Christ only appeared to be human. If the Son isn't really distinct from the Father, then his humanity can start to seem like an illusion.
Yeah, it becomes hard to maintain the reality of the incarnation, that Jesus truly was both God and man.
And some modalists even went as far as to say that it was the Father who suffered on the cross, a view called patripassianism, since the Son wasn't distinct from him.
It's interesting how these different beliefs sort of interlock and flow from each other. They're trying to solve one problem, but then end up creating others.
Now, it's important to note that the word modes can be used in Orthodox theology when talking about the Trinity. God eternally exists in three modes as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the key difference is that these three modes exist simultaneously. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right now, all at the same time. In modalism, they see these modes as successive, one after the other. God is Father, then Son, then Spirit. And our source gives the example of oneness Pentecostalism today as a modern example of this modalistic view. But ultimately, both monarchian views, while wanting to uphold God's unity, they ended up denying the full personhood and deity of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so we've covered those heresies connected to Judaism and then the monarchian heresies. Now let's dive into what our source calls the most serious distortion of biblical thought during this period, the Gnostic heresies, which also had close ties to that docetic view of Christ that we've been talking about.
Right. Gnosticism. It wasn't just a minor theological disagreement. This was a huge, influential, religious, and philosophical movement that permeated the Roman world. And it was rooted in this idea of Platonic dualism. Matter is bad, spirit is good. They drew this really sharp line between the physical and the spiritual realms.
So a very different starting point from the biblical view of creation as good.
Totally different. And the Gnostics, they were all about gnosis, this secret knowledge of ultimate reality. They saw themselves as having this superior understanding of the universe, and they believed that this knowledge was only accessible to a select few. It was very elitist and created all sorts of divisions within humanity.
And that elitism, that claim to special knowledge, seems to be at odds with the Christian message of salvation being open to all through faith.
Absolutely. Gnosticism, at almost every point, clashes with the core of Christian belief. Our source makes the point that if it had gained widespread acceptance, if it had successfully blended with Christianity, it would have completely undermined the gospel.
So how did Gnostics view God? What was their understanding of the divine?
They believed in this absolutely transcendent God, completely remote, unknowable, totally separate from this flawed material world. They even said that this supreme God didn't create the material world because it was inherently evil.
Okay, so if the true God didn't create the world, where did it come from? Who was responsible for this mess, in their view?
That's where they bring in this elaborate system of intermediary beings. They imagine this whole hierarchy of lesser spiritual beings because of that huge gulf between the perfect God and this imperfect world. And one of these beings, they called him the Demiurge, this lower divine being or power. He's the one they blamed for creating the material universe, including us humans.
So a radically different origin story for the cosmos and for humanity. No creator God who loves his creation, but a lesser being who's kind of bungled things.
And their view of humanity follows from that. They believe that our true essence is spiritual, a spark of the divine, but that we become trapped in these evil physical bodies. These bodies are like prisons or tombs that we need to escape from.
It sounds very bleak, like our very existence in the physical world is a kind of cosmic mistake.
And for them, sin isn't this historical event tied to Adam's disobedience. It's our very imprisonment in these material bodies. So just being embodied is the fallen state. Sin is that alienation of our spiritual self from the true God while we're stuck in these physical shells.
So salvation for them wasn't about forgiveness of sins the way the Bible talks about it. It was about escaping this material realm altogether.
Exactly. Salvation in Gnosticism was about liberating yourself from this material bondage and returning to the spiritual realm, that true home from which our souls have fallen. And they believed this escape was initiated by the true God, sending these spiritual redeemers to awaken those sparks of divinity trapped in matter.
And how did they understand Jesus within this framework? Where did he fit in?
Well, there were differences among the various Gnostic groups, but generally, They saw Jesus as a human vessel for one of these divine messengers, who they called Christ. Christ was sent by God to rescue our souls from their bodily prisons. But because of their core belief that spirit and matter are opposed, Gnostics denied the idea that Christ truly became incarnate. They denied that the divine truly took on human flesh.
So a complete rejection of the incarnation as Christians understand it.
Absolutely. They had a couple of ways of explaining how Christ was present in Jesus. Some thought Christ just temporarily associated himself with the man Jesus, especially at his baptism, kind of a Gnostic version of adoptionism. Others held to Docetism, that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body. It was an illusion, a spiritual projection. And many Gnostics believed this Christ figure left Jesus before the crucifixion. They didn't want a divine being actually suffering and dying.
It's really a complete dismantling of core Christian beliefs. They have a different God, a different understanding of creation, a different view of humanity, a different understanding of sin and salvation. It's like a parallel religion using some of the same language, but with entirely different meanings.
And that's why the early church fathers, figures like Ignatius, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, they fought tooth and nail against Gnosticism. They saw it as a dangerous heresy that had to be refuted.
They were really guardians of the faith, protecting the core of the gospel from these distorting influences.
And our source notes that Gnosticism, it didn't just disappear. Part of its staying power was its connection to the ideas of Neoplatonism. But the contrast with core Christian beliefs is stark. Christianity affirms God as the good creator, the redeemer. Think Colossians 1. It emphasizes the incarnation, the Son actually becoming part of creation. And salvation for Christians involves bodily resurrection, the transformation of our physical bodies, a new heaven and a new earth, not just an escape from the material world as disembodied spirits.
So having explored all these deviations and dead ends, what did the earliest Orthodox Christians actually believe about Jesus? How did they respond to these challenges?
Right, that's the crucial next step. Now, our source reminds us that the fully developed doctrine of the Trinity, the one person, two natures formulation, that took time to work out. But even in these early years, you see Christians wrestling with these questions and trying to articulate their understanding of Jesus. And it's important to remember the context. Many of these early believers faced persecution. Their theology wasn't just an academic exercise. It was something they were willing to die for.
So their beliefs had real-world consequences. They shaped how they lived and how they faced their own suffering.
Exactly. Let's start with Ignatius of Antioch, who died around 115 AD. He's a really important early witness. He was a contemporary of the Apostle John. And while he might not have been a systematic theologian in the way we think of it today, he was a powerful figure, a martyr. Mm-hmm. And in his writings, especially his seven letters written as he was being taken to Rome to be executed, he really emphasizes the reality of the incarnation and the full humanity of Christ.
So he was pushing back against those docetic ideas that were floating around, those ideas that Jesus only seemed human but wasn't truly incarnate.
Exactly. Our source quotes from his letter to the Trallians where he says, "Be deaf to anyone who speaks apart from Jesus Christ, who was truly born of a virgin, who both ate and drank, who was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, who was truly crucified and died, and who was, moreover, truly raised from the dead by the Father." He just keeps hammering home the reality of Jesus' earthly life. He's saying Jesus wasn't some phantom or a spiritual apparition. He's a real flesh and blood human being.
It's like he's anticipating those Gnostic arguments and heading them off at the pass.
And he even uses his own impending martyrdom as an argument. He's like, why would I be willing to endure this suffering if Christ's suffering was just a sham? He sees this deep connection between the reality of Christ's suffering and the meaning of his own sacrifice.
And what about Jesus's divine nature? Did Ignatius affirm that as well?
He did. In his letter to the Ephesians, he puts statements about Christ being in the flesh, being a man, right alongside statements about the pre-existent Son of God. So our source concludes that there's no doubt Ignatius firmly believes in the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ.
That's a powerful early witness to the core of Christian belief.
Now let's move on to Justin Martyr, who lived roughly from 100 to 165 AD. He was a key apologist, which means he was trying to explain and defend Christianity to a skeptical Roman audience. And he's especially known for developing what we call Logos Christology.
Logos Christology, right? That's a mouthful. What's the idea behind that?
Well, Justin came from a philosophical background, and he saw the concept of the Logos, that Greek philosophical idea of a universal principle of reason and order, underlying the cosmos as a bridge between Christian thought and the intellectual world of his day. He thought that the philosophers had grasped some truth, but only partially, because they had encountered this logos.
So he was trying to find points of contact, some common ground between Christianity and the dominant philosophy of his time.
Exactly. He then connected this concept of the logos to the Christian understanding, especially from the Gospel of John, that the Word became flesh. He said that this very logos, this divine reason and order of the universe, had become fully incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. So he used this existing philosophical framework of the logos to explain the divine nature of Christ to a non-Christian audience. Pretty clever.
Right. And he taught that this logos was God's pre-existent mind, his word, his reason. He even calls the logos a second God. But to explain how the Father and the logos relate, he uses the analogy of fire being kindled from fire. They share the same essence, the same fire, but they're distinct.
It's a vivid image to try to convey that unity and distinction within the Godhead.
And he saw this logos as the cosmic logos, God's agent in creation, existing before all things. He even thought the logos spoke through the Jewish prophets and, in a limited way, through the Greek philosophers. He called it the logos spermaticos, this seed-bearing word present in every human being.
So he's painting a really broad picture of how this logos is at work throughout history, preparing the way for the full revelation in Christ.
Exactly. And Dustin, he had a few goals in using this logos Christology. He wanted to show that Christianity wasn't irrational, that it actually aligned with these universal truths that philosophers had glimpsed. He wanted to justify the worship of Jesus as divine while still affirming monotheism. And ultimately, he wanted to show that you can only fully know this logos, this divine reason in Christ.
It sounds like a very strategic approach to engaging with the intellectual culture of his time, trying to meet people where they were and show how Christianity fulfilled and completed what they were searching for.
But our source also points out a potential problem with Justin's thinking, a tendency towards what we call subordinationism. He sometimes seemed to view the logos as subordinate to the Father, not just in terms of role or function, but in terms of his very being, his essence. Like the Son was somehow lesser than the Father in a fundamental way.
And that idea that the Son is ontologically subordinate to the Father would become a major theological problem down the road.
Right. Our source makes this really important distinction between this problematic essential subordinationism and what we might call a biblical functional or economic subordinationism. That's where the Son willingly submits himself to the Father in the incarnation for the sake of our salvation. So it's not that the Son is inherently lesser, but that he takes on a subordinate role voluntarily out of love and obedience.
It's a crucial distinction because it safeguards the full deity of Christ while still acknowledging his willing submission to the Father's plan.
And it reminds us that ultimately this is a mystery, the mystery of one person, Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully man. We can use language to try to describe it, but we can't fully grasp it with our finite minds.
Mystery is a good word for it. It stretches our categories of understanding.
Okay, now let's turn to Irenaeus of Lyon, who lived from around 130 to 202 AD. He's often called the first truly systematic theologian, especially for his work refuting the Gnostic heresies.
He's a towering figure in early church history.
He came from Asia Minor originally. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who was himself a disciple of John, and he later became the Bishop of Lyon in Gaul. He wrote this really famous work called Against Heresies, and it's a masterpiece of theological argumentation against those Gnostic distortions we talked about earlier.
So how did he approach this task? What was his main line of attack against Gnosticism?
Well, in direct contrast to the Gnostics, Irenaeus strongly affirmed the existence of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the sole creator of everything, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And he used this great image of God creating through his two hands, referring to the Son and the Holy Spirit.
That's a beautiful image. It emphasizes the unity and cooperation within the Godhead, the Father working through the Son and the Spirit in creation.
And it underscores God's direct involvement in creation, which is totally different from the Gnostic view of a remote God who's not directly involved in this messy material world. Irenaeus was adamant that God is personally and intimately involved in his creation.
Now, some people have interpreted his two hands metaphor as suggesting a subordination of the Son and the Spirit to the Father. What do you think about that?
Our source makes the point that we need to be careful about reading later theological developments back into these earlier writers. Irenaeus definitely placed the Son and the Spirit within the being of God, not as external agents, so he affirmed their full deity without compromising the unity of God. They work together harmoniously in creation, providence, and redemption.
So it's not that they're lesser beings, but they're united with the Father in this shared work of creation and redemption.
Exactly. And when it comes to the story of salvation, Irenaeus followed that basic biblical narrative of creation, fall, and redemption. He saw humanity's problem not as being trapped in evil bodies like the Gnostics, but as a moral corruption stemming from Adam's disobedience. He really systematized the understanding of Christ's person and work in a more comprehensive way. He affirmed that Jesus was fully God and fully man, although he doesn't go into as much detail about the inner workings of the Trinity or the Son's preexistence as some later theologians would.
So he's laying the groundwork for those later developments, but his focus is on articulating that fundamental truth of Christ's two natures.
Right. He rejects the idea that the Logos is just an emanation or an attribute of God. For Irenaeus, the Logos is eternally existing, personally distinct from the Father, and not just a temporary mode of divine being. He also emphasized the unity of Christ's person against the Gnostic tendency to split the heavenly Christ from the earthly Jesus. He famously said that Jesus Christ is one and the same being, and that phrase would later be incorporated into the Chalcedonian definition, which is one of the key statements of Orthodox Christology.
So he's making some really important contributions to the developing understanding of Christ's identity.
And he developed this important idea of recapitulation, where he saw salvation as a renewal of creation, with Christ as the new Adam who perfectly lived through each stage of human life, succeeding where the first Adam failed.
So a cosmic scope to salvation. It's not just about individual souls being saved, but about the restoration of all creation.
And he gave us those really important phrases that sum up his understanding. Filius Dei, filius hominis, factus, the Son of God has become the Son of Man, and Iesus Christos, homai Deus, Jesus Christ, true man and true God. He saw that true identity between Christ's humanity and our humanity as absolutely essential for the possibility of our redemption.
He's really zeroing in on the implications of the incarnation. It's because Christ truly became one of us that he can save us.
Exactly. Finally, we come to Tertullian, who lived from around 160 to 230 AD. He's a hugely important figure, the first major theologian to write in Latin, often called the father of Latin or Western theology.
A real pioneer in Christian thought.
He was born and lived in Carthage, had extensive training in rhetoric and law, became a Christian before 197 AD. And like Irenaeus, he was a fierce apologist, and he wrote a ton against Gnosticism and other heresies, especially modalism.
So how did he contribute to the developing understanding of Christ's person?
Tertullian is remarkable because he really anticipates a lot of what would later be formulated in the Nicene and Chalcedonian creeds, especially in his opposition to modalism. He was actually the first Christian writer to use the term Trinitas, Trinity, and he described God as una substantia, one substance or essence existing in tres personae, three persons. He's really emphasizing those real and eternal distinctions within the Godhead, not just temporary modes.
So he's laying some of the groundwork for how we talk about the Trinity even today, those distinctions between substance and persons.
Exactly. He defined substantia as that fundamental underlying reality, that essence or being, and persona as the distinct individual expression within that shared being.
It's like he's giving us the vocabulary to talk about this mystery.
Now, similar to others in this period, there is a strand in Tertullian's thought that suggests a certain subordination within the Trinity. He talks about the Father being greater than the Son and the Spirit as third. And our source notes that this seems to lean more towards an ontological subordination, meaning he's talking about a difference in their being, not just a difference in role or function, which raises questions about the full equality of the persons of the Trinity.
It shows how even these brilliant thinkers were still working through these complex issues, trying to find the right language to express what they believed.
He also talks about the Logos in a way that some have interpreted as suggesting that the Son didn't fully exist as a distinct person from eternity, but kind of came into being at creation. But then he also strongly affirms that the Father and the Son share the same divine being. So it's a point of tension in his thought that wasn't fully resolved.
Yeah, it highlights those ongoing challenges of trying to articulate the mystery of the Trinity. How do you uphold the unity of God while also affirming the distinct personhood of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Now, in terms of Christology, his understanding of Jesus, Tertullian affirmed that the Logos was the subject of the incarnation, meaning that the divine Logos actually took on human flesh. He uses terms like substance, nature, and person to describe Christ. He said that Christ had both divine and human substance or nature, yet existed as one person. This really anticipates the Chalcedonian definition of two natures in one person. He argued against what would later be called Nestorianism, which emphasizes a kind of separation between the divine and human natures in Christ. Tertullian insisted that Christ wasn't two separate persons, but one divine person existing in a twofold state.
So he's wrestling with those same questions that would continue to be debated in the centuries to come. How do you hold together the full divinity and the full humanity of Christ in one person?
And our source emphasizes Tertullian's unique contribution in developing that concept of person as distinct from substance, which would become really important in later theological discussions. He clearly wanted to uphold the Son's unity as one person, while still affirming his existence in two distinct natures, fully God and fully man, even if his language wasn't always crystal clear by later standards.
And that distinction between person and nature is crucial for understanding how the Church eventually resolved those Christological controversies.
Importantly, Tertullian also argued that Christ had a human soul, something that Irenaeus hadn't explicitly discussed. And this would become important later on when the Church had to deal with the heresy of Apollinarianism, which denied Christ had a human soul. Tertullian recognized that for Christ to be truly human, he had to have a human soul as well as a human body. And this allowed him to explain Christ's human emotions and experiences as genuine.
So he's deepening our understanding of the incarnation, showing that Christ truly took on the fullness of human nature.
And he also strongly affirmed that Christ's two natures, divine and human, remain distinct, without being mixed or confused. That was a crucial point in the later debates with monophysitism, which claimed that Christ had only one nature.
It's amazing to see how these early theologians were wrestling with these really complex questions, and in doing so, they were laying the foundation for the Church's later pronouncements on the Trinity and the person of Christ.
So as we wrap up this deep dive, it's clear that the period before the Council of Nicaea was incredibly important in the history of Christian thought. It was a time of intense debate and exploration. There were a lot of wrong turns and dead ends, but it was also a time when the essential building blocks of Orthodox Christology were being laid. These early thinkers were wrestling with Scripture, with the philosophical challenges of their day, and in the process, they were helping to define what it meant to be a Christian.
And as we've seen, understanding these early debates is essential for grasping the core of Christian belief. It helps us to understand why that question, "Who do you say that I am?" is so fundamental to our faith even today.
Absolutely. And this is just one part of our ongoing exploration of church history and theology. Next time, we'll be diving into the work of Origen, the Council of Nicaea, and the Arian controversy, where the Church definitively affirmed the full deity of the Son.
And that leads us to a final thought-provoking question for our show.